Well, after Jim's introduction and Herb's prayer, I might not have a whole lot else to say. But we'll say something. Let me again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have given us this, your word, the light of truth. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his willingness to come to this earth and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for the power you displayed in raising him from the dead, that we might have a living hope in him. We thank you for guiding us as our shepherd and as our light. We thank you for the blessings you give to us each and every day by your Spirit. And we ask that you would instruct us this day in the truth of your word, that your word would go forth in power and in spirit and fall on hearts that are ready to receive it, that there might be abundant fruit born through the study of your word. And we pray that our lives be lived in such a way that others would see you working in us, that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And we pray that we would delight in the Lord our God, that we would love you with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbors, ourselves, that we would love one another and so prove to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be looking in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, if we can make it through there. But today is Palm Sunday, the day celebrated when Jesus enters into Jerusalem according to the prophecy that he would ride upon a donkey and present himself as the King of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 21, verses 9 through 11, we read the account of him entering into Jerusalem. And it says, multitudes were going before him, and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? There it is, the question again of the ages. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Your eternal destiny depends upon who you think he is and what you do with him. And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Is he the prophet? Was he from Nazareth? Is Nazareth in Galilee? Yes. They made a correct identification of Jesus, but an incomplete one. They didn't know who he was fully. The next day, Jesus enters into Jerusalem and has a time of teaching in parables, a time of teaching through questions and answers, and a time where he pronounces woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, and then he ends it by saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would have gathered your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Why? The previous day they welcomed him as the King of Israel. Now notice what he says. This is strange to me. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that exactly what they said the day before? They won't say it again for a long, long time. And as Herb mentioned in his prayer, before the week was over, in John chapter 19, verse 13 through 15, it says, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Now isn't that interesting? Pilate understood more about who Jesus was than the Jews, whose king he was. Therefore, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. This is phenomenal. I'm going to try to put it, I hope it's not too silly or mundane, but I'm going to try to put it in a way maybe we could understand. President Bush's approval ratings are real low, but I don't think the American people would hand him over to Osama bin Laden to be crucified, and then say we have no king but Osama. I don't even think the American people are that depraved. But Israel took their king and their God and handed him over to their enemies, the Romans, and said, kill him. When reminded by Pilate as to who he was, he said, he's not our king. We only have one king, Caesar, a Gentile. Absolutely amazing. Who is this Jesus who comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday presenting himself as the King of the Jews? Well, again, as Herb said in his prayer, there are many cults. And what defines a cult? A misunderstanding about who Jesus is. If you have the wrong understanding of Jesus, you're a cult. It's basically that simple. Going over in Hebrews chapter 1, the passage that Herb read for us, just going quickly. In verse 2, it says, he's spoken to us in his Son in these last days. Do we need visions? Do we need angels? Do we need prophets? We need nothing. God has spoken to us in his Son, and it is over with. We have the Word of God. So what do cults do? They listen to angels. They have their prophets, but they do not understand that God has spoken finally and completely in his Son. Verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Who is this Jesus? He is God. Now, how do you stamp the image of God on a human being? I don't know, but God did it. And the individual he did it upon, his name was Jesus. And he's the one who rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He was the exact representation of God. Now, how you get something physical to be the exact representation of something invisible, I'm not entirely sure. But God did it. Moving on in verse 6. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, some will say that Jesus is nothing more than an angel, but the angels are to worship him. Who tells the angels to worship the firstborn, this Jesus? God does. God says, worship this one. But I thought God wouldn't share his glory with anyone. Well, he's not sharing his glory with anyone. This one he says to worship is his son of exact same essence with the Father. Let all the angels worship him. Verse 8. Who is God speaking about? It says, but of the Son he says. What does he say about the Son? Thy throne, O God. He calls his Son God, because his Son is God. Verse 10, little word and. What does that mean? God is still speaking about his Son. What does he say to his Son? Thou Lord, thou Jehovah. Who does God call Jehovah? The Son. And then in verses 11 through 12, the eternality of Jesus Christ. Who is this one who rode into Jerusalem? Who is this Jesus Christ? Well, let's take a look in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. We've already looked at the first 14 verses that dealt with Paul's greetings and his thanks for the Colossians and how they were walking in faith and hope and love and his prayer that they would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and how God had done an amazing work in the lives of these individuals through his Son. Even as he says in verse 13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, and he is the image of the invisible God. Image is the word icon in the Greek, and it means an image or a likeness that implies a prototype, such as an image on a coin. You have to have some person that you're making the image of. See, there's another word that means likeness, and it might mean that two people look alike for no reason. They just sort of look alike. Just happens. This word icon means resemblance or likeness that had a prototype that produced the image. So we have the image of Emperor Caesar on the coin because we took it from his actual features. It might mean something like a child looking like his parents because the child has the same genetic makeup as his parents do. So he should look like his parents. There's a reason for this resemblance. And the reason for Jesus being the image of the invisible God is because he is God. It has the idea of exact reproduction of the Father, a manifestation, a revelation as to who the Father is. Similar verses that speak of this idea of Jesus being the image of the invisible God in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, Jesus existed in the form of God. And when we went through Philippians, we did a long study in what that meant. Again, it basically has its idea that Jesus is in human flesh, very God of very God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, 3 that we've already looked at, he is the exact representation of God's nature. Now, let me try to give you some examples, especially if you have the opportunity to talk to cultists, so that you can ask them, how do you explain this? Very simple question. Psalm 23, verse 1, who is the shepherd? Who is my shepherd? Says David. The Lord is, right? Psalm 23. Everybody knows Psalm 23, at least verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am, is my shepherd. Who does Jesus identify himself as in John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd. Now, for you Greek students out there, there's two words for good, agathos and kalos. Jesus calls himself the kalos shepherd, which means good intrinsically by nature. Well, who is the shepherd in Psalm 23, verse 1? Some shepherd that isn't good intrinsically? I would say the Lord is good intrinsically by nature. He is good. And Jesus is the good shepherd. How can Jesus be the good shepherd, and yet the Lord is my shepherd, says David? Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Another example in Psalm 27, most of us know at least the first line of Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Who does Jesus say he is in John chapter 8? I am the light of the world. Well, what other light could you have? Once you have the light of the world, is there any other light that you could have? That pretty much sums it up, right? There's no other light. So the light spoken of in Psalm 27:1 is assumed in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Some realities that may be a little more easily seen. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh? Absolutely. In this one who is the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In order for us to see God, which we can't see, he's invisible, no one has ever seen him, we have to look at Christ. Is that sufficient? He's the image of the invisible God. It's absolutely sufficient. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus, having a dialogue with the religious leaders, says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. They said, you're not even 50 years old. Did Abraham see who you were? That's impossible. What are you talking about? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Ego emi. The Greek translation of Yahweh. Jesus said, I am. just as the Lord said, I am to Moses. Jesus was before Abraham because Jesus is eternal. And in John chapter 14, verse 9, Philip wanting a little extra, the icing on the cake. We've had a great time for 3 years, Jesus. You've shown us what God is like. You've shown us what we're supposed to do. You've done everything. One more thing. Show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Then we'll be all fired up and we'll do what we're supposed to do. One last thing we ask of you. Show us the Father. And Jesus' response, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What a statement. How could anyone make such a statement? Because he is the image of the invisible God. Now, this has ramifications with other things about who God is, which Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, first of all, firstborn is not a term that lowers the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, what's supposed to happen? The angels are supposed to worship him. Now, some cults will hang on this word firstborn and say, see, Jesus had to be born first, had to be created first. And that's not true. Of course it's not true. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, it does, for the most part in the Old Testament, have to do with something or someone, an animal or a person, who was born first, who opened the womb, so to speak. And it was to be set apart for God's use. But if we turn to Psalm 89 and verse 27, you'll have to look in the previous verses to see who is being discussed. Who is the psalm about? Psalm is about David. And what does God say about David in Psalm 89, verse 27? I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, was David even the oldest in his family? Was he the firstborn child of Jesse? No. But God made him firstborn. So can you be a firstborn without being born first? Yes. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Was Israel the oldest? Israel was Jacob, the brother of Esau, who was born first. Esau. Doesn't matter. Jacob, Israel, will be the firstborn. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, and it says verse 29 on your outline, it should say verse 9. It says, Ephraim is my firstborn. Was Ephraim born first? No, Manasseh was. Remember when Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh to his father Jacob, and the right hand was supposed to go on Manasseh and the left hand on Ephraim? And Jacob switched his hands and blessed Ephraim rather than Manasseh. And Joseph said, no. And he said, no, it's supposed to be this way. Why? Because Ephraim is God's firstborn. Whenever God desires to exalt an individual to a position of authority and power, that individual is his firstborn. He did it with Israel. He did it with Ephraim. And he did it with David. So when we read in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, that in no way means he was born first. It means he is the authority and the ruler, the sovereign over all creation. Well, who would be the sovereign over creation? The one who created it, maybe? Maybe the ruler of creation is the one who created all that exists? So when it says he's the firstborn of creation, it in no way demeans his character. It establishes him as the God of creation. Verse 16 explains this. All you have to do for the Jehovah's Witnesses who say he was the first created individual is go to verse 16 and ask them what the first word is. And the first word is for. What's he doing? What's Paul doing in verse 16? Explaining what it means to be the firstborn. What does it mean to be the firstborn? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. You know what they've done, don't you? What the Jehovah's Witnesses have done? In this passage, they have inserted the word other 6 times. He created all other things. Other things. Other things. It's not in the Greek. You were well aware of that, I'm sure. They just inserted the word so that Jesus could be created first. And then he created all other things. That's not what it says. It says all things were created by him. Where? What are the categories? In the heavens and on earth. Visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. I guess they have to change verse 3 of John chapter 1 also, don't they? For that verse says, all things came into being by him. Unless you didn't get it, he states it a different way. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So anything that came into being by Christ. So if he was the first created being, what did he do? He created himself. Nice. I would give him a little more honor and glory and praise if he can actually create himself than the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Of course, he didn't do that. That's silly. That's ridiculous. This expression, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, is used throughout the book of Ephesians to talk about angelic hierarchies. Even in Ephesians chapter 2, Satan is known as a prince. So you've got good angels, you have evil angels, you have thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. You've got them all lined up in this hierarchy of rulership. Who created them all? Jesus did. Christ created them all, whether they're visible or invisible, whether they're in the heavens and on the earth. Now, this is very important for today. It was very important for the Colossians in their day. What were the false teachers at Colossae saying? The immaterial, such as God and spirits and angels, they're good. And material things like the earth and people and animals, that's bad. And so there had to be these angels that emanated from God that finally one of them did something they shouldn't have done and created the physical world we know of today. Because God, who is holy and immaterial, would never have created something physical because physical is evil. That's not what Paul says to the Colossians. There's nothing evil with the material world. God created it. And when he was done, what did he say about it? He said it was very good. There's nothing wrong with it. But the Colossian heresy had elevated angels and lowered the person of Christ and said that Christ was just one of these emanations down here. You had to go a little bit higher and higher and higher and higher. And what is Paul saying? All these so-called emanations, if they really are angels, this one you've put down here created them all. What's wrong with you people? And this also confronts the heresy which said God is not responsible for creation, that the material universe doesn't come from God and is therefore not dependent on God. Do we have a philosophy like that today? That the material world didn't come from God? Yeah, it's called evolution. Oh, it might be sprinkled with a few different spices, but it's the exact same problem. That the material world is here apart from God. Satan's lies continue down through the ages. Now, why did God create these things? Now, you will admit, and I will admit, that the physical world we live in today is in a mess, right? It's pretty messed up. So why would God ever create it? It says all things have been created by him and for him. He created everything for his glory. And a day is coming when it will be reestablished exactly the way he intended. For the time being, he allows Satan to do his work. For the time being, there is sin in the world. But there's coming a day when all of that will be removed. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen." Everything that exists for the glory of God. Verse 17 talks about his preeminence. It says, and he is before all things. Christ is not one of these progressive emanations from God. He came before all of them, even if they existed. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Christ gives order to the universe. One commentator I was reading said, this verse is the reason why we have a cosmos and not a chaos. Cosmos means orderly arrangement. You know what chaos means. Because Christ holds all things together. God didn't wind up his creation and let it go, did he? It's not what I read in verse 17, and in him all things hold together. And just a thought that I had as I was thinking of this. I teach science, and I believe science reveals the nature and the character of God. And to fully understand science and the fullness of what he's doing in the universe, you have to understand mathematics as well. So I teach math too. I feel very privileged that the things I get to do is talk about God and science, talk about God and math, and talk about God from his word. And even if all we do is integrate x squared dx and get 1/3 x cubed plus c, why? Because God is orderly, and he holds the universe together in a way that can be predicted. And man has the ability to know these things. That's phenomenal to me. Example, even in the verse that we're looking at, verse 17, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You know what's in the nucleus of an atom, don't you? Protons and neutrons. You know what like charges do, don't you? They repel. Why does the atom stay together? Scientific answer, strong nuclear forces. Excellent answer. The real answer, God upholds all things by the word of his power. Amen. Soon as he decides that the protons in the nucleus shall repel each other, you know what's going to happen, don't you? The heavens are going to be rolled up, the earth is going to be obliterated, and a new heavens and a new earth are going to be instituted. Whenever he chooses to let go of the principles by which we understand the universe today. So I thought about a bat catching a mosquito. Does the bat have any idea that sound travels at 330 meters per second? He has no clue. Does the bat understand the Doppler effect because the mosquito and the bat are both moving? I seriously doubt it. Does the bat understand anything about the creative genius he displays every time he catches a mosquito? He doesn't have a clue. Does he pause to give thanks to God for the way God has created him, that he is fearfully and marvelously made? No. But I, as a human being, not only understand the creative genius in the bat, I understand the one who made me by his grace. Is there any doubt that there is a creator? Not to me. That's why I teach science. That's why I enjoy science. Verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There's no way I can cover those three verses in 5 minutes. So, let's go to the last Roman numeral. Conclusion. It would be my desire, it would be my prayer, it would be my hope that we all know this God that's being spoken of in Colossians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ. and that our faith would be in him. But I was watching a show the other day that talked about, that was quoting the Bible, and some guy responded to the quote from the Bible with a statement like this. It's when I read things like that I'm glad I'm an atheist. Because they didn't like what the Bible had to say. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why do people not know that Christ is the image of God? I mean, Paul wrote it clearly. It's because Satan has blinded their eyes, and they cannot see. They have no ability in and of themselves to ever see. So why does any one of us see at all? In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13 through 17, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he wants to see how much they've learned. And he says, who do the people say that I am? Oh, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. Then he asked the question that is the question of the ages. Who do you say that I am? Peter immediately steps forward and says, I know the answer to that question. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know the answer. I get to go to the front of the class. And he did, didn't he? He went straight to the front of the class. Because he was brilliant? No. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Why do you know who I am, Peter? Because you're more brilliant? Because you're able to understand the nuances of my ministry and understand who I am? Not at all. It's because God opened your eyes to know who I am. And that's why you know who Jesus is. If you genuinely understand that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, it's because God has opened your eyes, and for no other reason at all. And if he has opened your eyes, perhaps you will offer prayer, praise, and glory to his name the way the old German folk song used to do and still does. Translated into the English as, Fairest Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Father, thank you for your Son, the very image of God in human flesh, for his marvelous work on Calvary's cross, that we who were dead in our sins and our trespasses might be made alive in him by your grace. Stir our hearts to love and adoration of our great God and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.